Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter and the chapter 1. May I welcome you and welcome our webcast viewers also. We pray that the Lord will bless us all this day as we gather before Him. I'm going to read a few verses here. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. Let's read together down to verse 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to our hearts. In the passage that I've read with you, the Apostle Peter is addressing his readers on the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wishes them to be clear on this matter concerning that great event. So he assures them that what he teaches is not based on what he calls cunningly devised fables, as you see there in verse 16. That expression literally means cleverly imagined fables, that which is merely of man's own devising. But rather he assures them that his teaching is not of that kind, nor is it merely based upon those who are eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was, of course, a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 16 again. He talks in that verse about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That's the second coming. And he's telling them, when I taught you about these things, I didn't follow these cleverly imagined fables. And then he goes on to say, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he goes on to say in verse 17 that they heard this voice, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is a reference to the transfiguration on the Mount. But he moves on to make very clear that while he was an eyewitness and while what he saw was authentic, yet he says something very important in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And literally, these words read, we have more sure, the prophetic word. The expression more sure is the translation of one word in the original text that means steadfast, it means firm. So Peter's reference is to the Scripture. And he's underlining its infallibility. He says, certainly we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we told you about the coming of Christ, when we deal with this subject of the Lord's return. In other words, he's simply saying, we haven't made this up. This is not our own notion. He says, we were eyewitnesses of the foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord in terms of the transfiguration. But he sets that aside. And he goes on then to make this statement, we have more sure the prophetic word. And his reference, as I say, is to the Scripture. And he's underlining the infallibility, the certainty of God's word. And he's urging these believers to take heed to it alone, because he goes on to say in verse 19, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. So the Apostle Peter is showing here that God's word is steadfast, it is firm. He's essentially saying, therefore, it is infallible. And that's one of the great features of the doctrine of Scripture, the infallibility of God's Word. But why is it infallible? And the reason, of course, is it is inspired. And this is the sense then of verses 20 and 21, where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now don't be put off by the word interpretation as we have it here, or even the word private. The Church of Rome tries to use this expression, by the way, and she has always said, well, this means that the layman can't read the Bible or understand it on his own. He needs the church to do it for him. They've grossly misrepresented this particular phrase here, statement, the scriptures of no scriptures of any private interpretation. But that's not what it means. It's referring to Origen. And that's borne out by the next verse, because it says immediately, for the prophecy came, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What he is saying is that the Word of God is not of human origin. And that's what the words private interpretation mean. The Word of God is not of human origin. Rather, the Word of God came in old time, as it says here. It could be read at any time. So, taking it that way, and that's legitimate, he's actually saying that whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Word of God did not come as a result of human origin, but rather it came as men were moved by the Spirit of God. So verse 21 is therefore a claim to the divine inspiration of Scripture. And as I've said, it can be read so as to include both the Old and New Testaments. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. And it says the prophecy came not at any time or old time. If you want to put it that way, that's fine. But at any time, the words the Old and the New are in view here. And therefore we have his teaching clearly laid down that the infallibility of God's Word rests upon the inspiration of God's Word. It is a more sure, it is infallible, it is certain, it is steadfast, simply because it has come from the Lord. He has given his Word by divine inspiration. Now in this study so far, we have noted that God has given two kinds of revelation, natural revelation and then special revelation. Natural revelation in terms of creation, providence, even the conscience of man bearing witness to these great truths simply because of how God made man initially or originally. That's natural revelation. But it's not enough, because as we noted that natural revelation was given to man originally when he was unfallen. And so he didn't need to be saved then. And it wasn't designed to bring him to salvation, therefore. So if he's going to be saved, he needs another revelation. And this is why it's called special revelation. There must be a revelation given that is special. In other words, supernatural or miraculous in its origin, in its delivery, and in its nature. And this is what characterizes the Word of God. The Word of God is special revelation, simply because it is given in this unique way. It's God-breathed, it's inspired by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now that vital point of the inspiration of the Word of God was recognized by the framers of our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. Is stated by them in chapter 1, section 2. We have covered section 1 to some degree in the first few studies, but in chapter 1 again, section 2, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Then it says, of the Old Testament, then it gives you from Genesis to Malachi. I hope you know them all. If I put you on the spot this morning, could you say the books of the Old Testament? And then it says, of the New Testament, the Gospels to Revelation, giving us that section. We call it the New Testament. But then it concludes by saying, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So that's our confession's statement concerning the Scripture, the Holy Scripture. And note what it calls the Holy Scripture, the Word of God written. Because the word Scripture essentially means writings. And therefore, when we talk about the Holy Scripture or the Holy Scriptures, to use the plural, we are talking about the Word of God written, the Word of God in written form. And we have it in all these books that the confession lists, which we're all familiar with, and they're all given by inspiration of God. So the inspiration of Scripture, this special revelation that we have in the form of our Bibles, is given by inspiration of God. Now we must notice that the doctrine or the truth of the divine inspiration of Scripture is not a theory that somebody devised and thought this would be a nice way to put things. It was not devised by men of God and placed upon the Scripture. You must really understand that. Rather, divine inspiration of Scripture is a scriptural doctrine or a scriptural teaching, just like any other doctrine. I want you to get a hold of that point. That's very important. Man didn't come along and say, here's a lovely theory, the divine inspiration of the Bible, and then they put it on the Bible. No, they use that expression because it's taken right out of the Bible. The Bible shows itself to be inspired. It teaches that doctrine just as much as it teaches the doctrine of the atonement or the coming of the Lord or whatever. It's taught in the Scripture. So the Scriptures themselves present much proof of their own inspiration. And really, that is how to handle the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. What's happened down through time is that men have come to deal with these matters purely from a rational point of view. In other words, what they think about the Bible, what they say, what they conclude. And once you go down that road, well, you're bound to go wrong. That's true of any doctrine. Doctrine is not reached as regards what we believe or know by way of doctrine as a result of mere human rationalization. Man saying, I think this or I think the other thing. We must come to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about this theme and any other theme, and the Bible certainly gives us much proof of the doctrine of inspiration. And we can't deal with the doctrine of Scripture without at least touching on this issue of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, may I say, first of all, that the Bible teaches that the writers of Scripture were conscious of divine inspiration. The writers of Scripture were conscious of divine inspiration. And we have ways of proving that. To begin with, the biblical description of the prophetic office implies divine and direct inspiration. Now, what is the prophetic office? What do I mean by that? Well, a prophet, of course, is a man who speaks for God. He speaks for God to other men. He brings the words of God to man. This is what a prophet is. And you see, the Bible was written by men who were prophets. And that is elementary, but it's very true. It's very important. And therefore, when you look at the description of the prophetic office as it's set forth in the Bible, you find that these men were under this inspiration. And the words that they delivered were given by God. Just a few examples that will make this clear. There are so many that we could get bogged down going from one verse to another. We don't need to do this, but just a couple of verses here to show how the prophetic office implies divine inspiration. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verse number 9. In the first part of the chapter here, the Lord is dealing with Jeremiah, calling him. Jeremiah is a priest, actually, and now he's been set aside to be a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're told in these early verses how the Lord dealt with him and spoke to him and told him. Say, for example, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet. And notice this, unto the nations. It just wasn't to Israel or Judah, but to the nations. In the sense that what Jeremiah wrote is recorded here in the book that bears his name, and it is for all of the Lord's people from all nations. So he is told here, you're going to be a prophet unto the nations. So he's been set aside to be a prophet. And then what happens? Well, look at verse 9. He protests for a while. He says, well, I'm no good. I can't speak, etc. But then verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Jeremiah's now speaking in the first person, telling us very specifically what happened as God ordained him and called him. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's a remarkable statement. I have put my words in thy mouth. That is a clear indication of the nature of the prophetic office. He was a man who went to speak the words of God, but that description implies divine inspiration. I have put my words in thy mouth. So a prophet was a man who brought the words of God to other men, to his fellow men, or whoever it might be. This is the nature of the prophetic office. The implication is here that he was moved. He was inspired by the Lord. Let's turn to some other verses just to see this. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, I've given you different references there, but I can't take time to go to them all. But Ezekiel chapter 1, and look with me at verse 3. Ezekiel gives us a little introduction, the first two verses, about where he was and his circumstances. He was a captive by the river Kebar. He's in Babylon. And says in verse 3 now, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Notice that expression, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. And then if you look on farther here in Ezekiel, to chapter 3 in verse 22, Ezekiel 3:22, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. And it tells us what happened. He went into the plain and so on, and the Lord deals with him there and gives him words and instruction and so on. But all these expressions make it very, very clear that Ezekiel knows the hand of the Lord upon him. This is one of the striking things about these prophets. You will read how the scriptures declare that the Spirit of God came on them, fell upon them. The hand of the Lord was strong upon them. They received the word of God and they were constrained to utter it and to speak it. All these expressions are used with regard to men who were in the prophetic office. Now, they are very important. I want you to see this. I want you to underline this in your own mind, in your own study of these things. Here's what God has to say about men who were prophets. And all these terms make it clear that they certainly were men who had God's word given to them by inspiration. Then you have what are called the prophetic formulae. And those terms show that the prophets were conscious of bringing the very word of God. The prophetic formulae, you know what I mean by that? Well, whenever they spoke, they did so in a fashion as to indicate that they knew this was the word of the Lord. So you will find the prophet saying things like this, thus saith the Lord. Think of how often you find that throughout the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. It's the man who's speaking, whoever it is, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but he says, thus saith the Lord. Or he says, hear ye the word of the Lord. Or he says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Or he says, the word of the Lord came unto me. And many, many more. That's what I mean by the prophetic formulae. They used these expressions because they were prophets. And they're making it absolutely clear that what they're saying is not their own. It's been given to them by God. And that speaks of inspiration. Now, think about this for a moment or two. Such formulae would be misleading, at least. Or, worst of all, dishonest if they were not bringing God's word. But you see, these men were not misleading their hearers. They were not being dishonest when they used these claims. You can imagine that when they used such a term, such a formula, thus saith the Lord, as they stood up to bring God's word to the people, and then they would have sat down to write the scripture at another point and used the very same expression, "Thus saith the Lord," they would have trembled. They would have said to themselves, "Who are we that we should be the very spokesmen and channels for the word of God?" Because they realized that what they were saying was not their own. So they weren't misleading the people, they weren't being dishonest. Remember what 2 Peter 1:21 says about them. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Holy men of God. They were not charlatans. They were not deceivers. They were men who came as holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that expression means to be carried along. Carried along by the Holy Ghost. Speaking as they were carried along. As they delivered the word of God and wrote the word of God. The Holy Ghost had his hand upon them. He fell upon them. He gave them the words. He carried them along. And therefore, they were men who were speaking for the Lord. And these different expressions, this prophetic formula, as I call it, is evidence that they were being used by God. They were speaking by inspiration. Turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And look with me there at the first few verses, because we notice another thing here about these prophets. As we're doing here, we're showing that the Bible teaches that the writers of Scripture were conscious of divine inspiration. And here's another thing to notice. Sometimes the prophets spoke as if they were the Lord. And this is a remarkable thing. Isaiah chapter 3 and the first few verses. And it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war," and so on, down to the end of verse 3. So Isaiah is writing here in what you call the third person. He's saying, this is what the Lord has done. He's done all these things. He's chastening Jerusalem. He's chastening Judah. He's taken away their sustenance and their defense. He's leaving them open to the enemy to come and take them into captivity. Then when you come to verse 4, do you notice what happens? It changes to the first person. And it says in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Now, it's still in the same context, the same stream of thought, where God is talking about his chastening being upon Jerusalem and Judah, and he's stripping them of all these benefits and blessings and all that he's going to do to bring them down and so on and hand them over to the enemy. But then when you come to verse 4, the wording is such that it is as if Isaiah himself is speaking. He suddenly turns from the use of the third person to the first person without employing any expression such as, "Thus saith the Lord." He begins to speak as if he were the Lord. Now that would be great boldness, but for the fact that God was putting his word in Isaiah's mouth. That's how we understand it. Isaiah is not being bold. He's not being rash. He's not stepping into an unwarranted position. What's going on is this. God's giving him his word. He's writing it down here in Isaiah 3 as we have it. The first three verses, we see them in our Bibles. As I told you, it's in the third person. Isaiah is recording what the Lord had said he's going to do or is doing. And then when you come to verse 4, it's no different. God is still saying what he's going to do. But it is spoken in such a way that Isaiah seems to be the speaker simply because what he's saying is comprised of the Lord's words. And that's why it appears that Isaiah is speaking his own words, but it's really the Lord's word that he is being given. And yet here is a marvelous, a very striking proof that these men were in the description of the prophetic office, and this is another one, these men were certainly men who were moved by God and were speaking on the Lord's behalf and in such a way that at times, as they spoke, it was as if the Lord was actually speaking, or they were speaking, and the Lord wasn't speaking, but of course we know it's God's word still coming. And then, if we turn to the New Testament, just to look at the apostles here in one reference, a very important reference, we find that also here in the New Testament, there is this characteristic concerning the apostles. It's very important. Christ promised his Spirit to his disciples. Turning here to John 14, he promised his Spirit to his disciples to teach them all things and to bring all things to their remembrance of what he had taught them. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, we must keep in mind that this verse in its setting here was spoken to the apostles. It is not spoken to the church in general or as a whole, and that's important. Now, you and I could take truth out of this and say, Lord, help me by your Spirit to speak for you and that sort of thing, and Lord, teach me what to say. Yes, we could take those general truths out of this verse that are found in other places. But in its context and in its meaning, this verse is addressing the apostles concerning the question or the issue of being inspired by God or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord says, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, he shall teach you all things. And then he'll do something else. He'll bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. What's in view here? There are two things in view. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, because it wasn't until after that that their ministry really began, when he came upon them at Pentecost, the consequence was that whenever the time eventually came, they began to write the New Testament. The New Testament was written by these men, these apostles. These men who were in the upper room, and of course the apostle Paul, who later on was called by the Lord and so on. But it was these men who wrote the New Testament. We have, of course, Luke and Mark, who weren't apostles, but they were associated with the apostles, and the inspiration of God was upon them. But what does the Lord promise here to them? When the Holy Ghost would come upon them, we'll take the last part first, he'd bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, you think here of Matthew, or John, or Luke, or Mark. But just take Matthew. Matthew sat down to write the Gospel of Matthew as we have it. How did he do it? Because he's sitting down to write about, well, the background, the genealogy, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and then the ascension of the Lord. Now, there's an awful lot there to remember. He must also write about the miracles of Christ. He must record some of the parables of Christ. He must record what we call the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. How is he going to do it? Because there's no mere fallible man who will be able to write what God wants written merely on the basis of his own intelligence or his own memory. He just cannot do it. So what happens? The Holy Ghost brought to Matthew's remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But just put it this way, whatever the Lord wanted written down, the Holy Ghost brought it to Matthew's memory. You see, it's implied here that Matthew's memory is just like our own fallible memory. It says, it'll bring all things to your remembrance, which implies, say, Matthew, you won't be able to remember it, unaid it. And I will bring it to your, by the Spirit of God, I'll bring it to your remembrance. And therefore, when Matthew sat down to write about that period of time, the life of our Lord, as all the Gospels, of course, deal with the same thing, but when he sat down to write about that, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the Holy Ghost gave Matthew what to write, which means that he gave him the words with which to write it and deliver it. Set it down as we have it in our Bibles or in our New Testament. Then, taking the first statement here, he shall teach you all things. Taking that now, what does that mean? Well, there were many things that were yet to be revealed that the Lord himself had not actually covered in his ministry. And therefore, the Lord later on, saving Paul, and of course this would apply mostly to Paul, although the others are included as well, but when Paul sat down to write, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he showed him things that the Lord had not actually covered. And let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verses 10 and through to 12, we haven't time to read them all, but and the whole subject, of course, here is marriage. And if a man's married to an unbelieving wife, or the other way around, if a lady's married to an unbelieving husband, well, what is to be done in that case? Well, Paul's teaching here that if the wife who's not saved, for example, is content to stay with her husband who is saved, well, that's great. And so on. He's dealing here with that difficult situation. But then he says something in verse 12. I'm not talking here today about marriage and so on. I'm just showing you this point. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What it means is this. Here's a thing about marriage and divorce and so on that Christ hadn't covered in his teaching. And now the Holy Spirit is showing Paul another element here concerning those things that was not formerly revealed. This is an instance of the Holy Ghost teaching things that were not yet revealed. And as I say, the context is marriage and divorce here, and I'm not getting into that right now, but you should read these verses because the Lord is going to say that if the unbelieving partner leaves the believing partner to go to somebody else, the original partner is free. That's what it's teaching. But that's beside the point right now. The point is, here is something that was not known before, and the Lord's making it very clear. The Lord's making it very clear. He says, through Paul, or Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It's not that the Lord, that Paul's speaking beyond what God wants. He's simply saying, here's something the Lord has not yet revealed, and this is new revelation coming now. And it's a wonderful example of what the Lord therefore said in John 14:26. He shall teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance what I taught, but he'll also teach you other things. And if you go right through the New Testament and look at all the epistles, you'll find so much that the Lord had not personally, specifically taught, as is recorded for us in the Gospels. But in time, it's taught, it's revealed by the Lord through his Spirit to the writers of the Word of God. And therefore, we learn from all these points that the writers of Scripture were conscious of divine inspiration. You think of, again, of Peter or Paul, but take Peter. Peter was in that upper room that night when the Lord said, the Holy Spirit will come, he will teach you all things, he'll bring to your remembrance what I've taught you. And then you read what we've read earlier today, 2 Peter 1, about Peter's great instruction there to the church. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and the reason why it's infallible is because it's inspired. And Peter makes that wonderful statement, holy men of God spake as they were moved. He says at any time, the Old and the New Testaments both. And he must have said to himself, I'm now experiencing what Christ said would happen. The Holy Ghost would come. The Holy Ghost would teach me, as well as my brethren, what to write, what to put down for the benefit of the church and for the blessing of the church and for her well-being. And therefore, Peter knew that he was being moved by the Holy Ghost. He was being given words from the Lord. Brethren and sisters, this is inspiration. The Scriptures make it so clear. We don't deal with a theory here. We're dealing with a doctrine set forth in this book, just as much as I said any other doctrine. And therefore, we cherish the doctrine of inspiration. It is that doctrine that's the foundation of all that we believe concerning the Word of God. I mentioned already its infallibility, but we could also add its inerrancy. And those are vital matters about Scripture. The Word of God, this special revelation given by inspiration of God, is therefore infallible and is therefore inerrant. The one flows out of the other, or inerrancy and infallibility flow out of inspiration. And we cherish those truths, because we do not have the inspired Word. We do not have an infallible rule for faith and practice. And we do not have inerrancy. And therefore we're open to what happens in Romanism when the Pope or whoever it is comes along and says that the traditions of the church are not only in the same level as the Bible, but above the Bible, and the Bible must be interpreted by human tradition as she teaches to this day. We have no answer to that if we don't have an inspired Bible. We have an inspired Bible, and therefore an infallible Bible, and an inerrant Bible. And we rejoice in that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what a blessing, what a consolation that is to our souls. For you know, brethren and sisters, when it comes right down to it, our salvation depends on that. This is what makes all the difference between heaven and hell. If we don't have this revelation from God, this special revelation, we would never know or need to be saved. We would never know how to be saved. We would know nothing of what it means or the work of Christ that saves us. We wouldn't know anything like that at all. So you see what I mean when I say that the very doctrine of Scripture is vital to our salvation. But we rejoice today that our faith, well, the old hymn says, my faith has found a resting place, not in, what is it, something about devices and creeds. It's not there. It's in the book where Christ is set before us, and there we rest and there we lean for eternity. So we'll have to leave it there. Only got half of my study covered, but better to take our time and go through it properly. So we'll come back to that at a later point, God willing. Let's just bow in prayer now. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the great blessings of being able to go through the Scriptures and see what the Bible says about inspiration, about these matters, and draw from these Scriptures what we need to know. And, O Lord, about inspiration. Lord, we thank Thee, therefore, for helping us and teaching us, and we pray that Thou wilt continue to do so and lead us on with God and help us to grow in our understanding of Thy Word and in our love for Thy Word. O Lord, we confess this day that we need Thee to give us help and grace to break the bread of life and to take it into our hearts and understand it. So come upon us by the Holy Spirit and abide with us and breathe on us and bless us together as we continue on before Thee. Be with us now throughout this period ahead of us. And bless us richly, we ask, in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.